Please open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Joel. The Old Testament book of Joel. And as you're finding that place, I would like to express again my deepest appreciation for the invitation just to be here, and the high privilege of preaching the Word of God to you. It's been good for my soul to be here. I've been refreshed. I thank the men who ministered earlier today. They have challenged my mind and moved my heart. Now my stewardship is greater, but that's okay. It presses me to go to Christ. Joel chapter 2 finds the writer prophesying a time of restoration following a terrible national judgment upon Israel. But then, beyond this future restoration, at a later time, will come the day of the Lord. A day marked by blessing and by judgment. Follow as I read, beginning in verse 25. Joel chapter 2, verse 25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, where we are told that this prophecy is being fulfilled. And as you turn to Acts chapter 2, I would like to remind you of the familiar words of Acts 1, 8, and 9, where Christ says to his disciples, "But you shall receive power. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And then Luke records, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born?" Then Peter begins this sermon to explain the phenomena. And we come down to verse 16 when he introduces his text. And he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes the passage just read from Joel 2. And then he preaches a sermon identifying Jesus as the Messiah of God and accusing them of crucifying him. We come down to his application in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Imagine, you've just been awakened to the fact that less than 2 months earlier, you crucified God's Christ. You thought you were doing service to God, and you were executing the promised Messiah. Talk about being cut to the heart. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. History, not fable. We learn from these passages that the day of the Lord is the day of the Holy Spirit, at least initially. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not given to those who believed or to the believing covenant community, because Christ had not yet made satisfaction or propitiation for sin. But the Spirit would occasionally come and manifest his presence in very mysterious and wonderful ways, ordinarily to or through the prophets. But he was not permanently, powerfully present as the possession of the believing remnant. They were without the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus promised when he came that he would baptize the church with the Spirit after his death and resurrection. That which they were lacking, he would supply by pouring out his Spirit. The day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, marked the historical fulfillment of that promise, the giving of the Holy Spirit as the permanently present Paraclete, the permanently present Helper, belonging to the covenant people of God, the church. And now, at this present time, the Holy Spirit dwells within every genuine church. And to a varying degree, or to a differing degree, within each individual believer. It's important, however familiar that may be to us, it's important that we understand we do not need another Pentecost. The Holy Spirit abides with us. He is in us. The coming and presence of the Holy Spirit means many things, but one of the things that it means is that there is in the world presence of supernatural gracious power. Supernatural gracious power abides in the world in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Power apart from which no one can be saved. Christ told Nicodemus that he must be born again, or born from above. And if he was not born again or from above, he would not be able to see, much less enter, the kingdom of God. And Christ explained to him and to us that this birth from above, this new birth, is a work of the Holy Spirit, mysterious and sovereign, uncontrollable, like the blowing of the wind. Now, this raises a question. What is it that saves the soul? Is it Christ and Christ alone? Or is it Christ and the Holy Spirit? Which is it? Well, accomplished salvation is a reality because of the work of Christ. Christ, by his life, death, and living again in the resurrection, accomplished salvation. It is an accomplished fact. To everyone who believes on him, the whole package is given immediately. Now, there are parts of it that we have yet to experience, and we look forward to, don't we, at his coming. But the package is given to us when we believe on Christ. But that's where we have a problem. We must believe on Christ. But we're all dead in sin. We're naturally rebels against God. Sin is our master, and we are its willing servants. We're dead spiritually, and the truth of the gospel that we must believe in order to come to Christ and lay hold of him and his salvation, that truth communicated in the gospel is not a truth that we rightly understand. Now, we can understand the verbal concepts, the logical concepts of the gospel, but we cannot see why that message has any relevance for us. It seems like nonsense to us. There's nothing in it that's attractive. There's nothing in it we want. We mock at it. It's foolishness to us. And it will remain that way unless or until the Spirit of God makes us alive and changes our hearts and takes out the heart of stone and creates a heart of flesh and draws us by that very message that we mocked, draws us to repentance and faith in Christ. So it is Christ who saves, but we cannot get to Christ without the Holy Spirit. There's no true repentance for sin. There is no true faith in Christ apart from a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in the human heart. We must never forget that. That means wherever in the world people believe on Jesus, it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you have heard, as I have, of some remarkable out-of-the-box conversions among Islamic people. I don't have to explain that. But this I know. Where there is true faith in Christ, it is because of a gracious operation of the Holy Spirit in the human soul. And that also means that all the efforts of preachers like many of us to expound and apply the Word of God so as to convince people to break off the mad pursuit of the sins that are killing them and to give their lives freely to the only one who can redeem and save them, that message will never be received no matter how well it is put together or how attractively it is presented or with how much talent or spiritual giftedness without a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope we all labor hard and long over our sermons. And I hope we try to figure out what's the most attractive way, the most effective way to say this particular thing. But at the end of the day, no matter how hard we work and how well we craft every sentence that we speak, it's not going to do any eternal good without the Spirit of God. It's not just true of preachers, it's true of parents, it's true of missionaries, it's true of campus ministers, it's true of Sunday school teachers, it's true of ordinary Christians trying to win their neighbors and friends to Christ. There's a sense in which everything depends on the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is a great, and I would say inexcusable failure when Christians do not sincerely feel their need for the Spirit's blessing and do not seek that blessing with all their hearts. You were here last evening, I hope you understand, I do believe in strategizing for the work of evangelism. Part of our likeness to God as His image is an ability to think, an ability to calculate, an ability to plan. And it is a gross failure when we do not exercise that God-like capacity for the greatest of all purposes, to spread the gospel of Christ. So we must plan and we must strategize, but we must understand at the end of the day, the strategies will not work without the blessing of the Spirit of God. And perhaps nothing is more responsible for the lack of conversions in our day than the absence of importunate pleading for the work of the Spirit of God. Now, I suspect we all pray before we get in the pulpit. Oh, Holy Spirit, I need your help. Please help me. But what about the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man who avails much? Do we pray with effectual fervor? You say, well, what's the difference? I ask for the help of the Spirit. Well, someone has illustrated the difference in this way. Hey, George, I'm having a party Saturday night. Real life for you to come. Hope you can make it. As opposed to George, having a get-together in my house Saturday night. Man, I'd love for you to come. Will you come? I really want you to be there. Is there a difference between those two? One is rather flippant. The other is very intense. If we're really persuaded that all the work we do in the study and all the work we do in building bridges to men, all of that is a wasted effort without the breath of the Spirit of God. If we really believe that, I think we're going to do a lot of that. Oh, Spirit of God, I need you. Remember, the Spirit has been given. He is in the world. He is with us. He is very near. Now, the Bible and history alike reveals something very wonderful about the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. At certain times and in certain places, the Spirit of God has been pleased to work with such power and rapidity that great masses of people and whole regions of the world have been profoundly impacted in a very brief span of time. Only that kind of work of the Spirit can affect what I think we are reading in Nehemiah chapter 8. So if you would turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember I said while the Spirit of God had not been given to the covenant community as a permanent abiding presence, he did come and he did work. And I think, though the text doesn't say so explicitly, I think we have a manifestation of the extraordinary work of the Spirit in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, who did that? That was not descriptive of that community of people as a rule of thumb. They were all attentive. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Spontaneously, they all stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. Imagine that. Lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This has happened spontaneously. It's out of character for those people. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped the people to understand the reading. That's expository preaching. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Something exceptional was happening. I don't think it should be attributed to the eloquence of Ezra or the others who helped him. There was a presence of God moving upon that people. In Acts chapter 2, we have a remarkable event. For one thing, we have Peter, the betrayer, accusing those who actually crucified Christ with the murder of God's Messiah. That's remarkable. But then we have 3,000 Jews who not very long earlier, many of whom had said, "Crucify him," now saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We have a church of 120 that suddenly became 3,120. And why was that? The Lord Jesus preached for 3.5 years, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, he had 500 plus who believed when he left this world. Peter, the betrayer, preaches one sermon, and there are 3,000 converted. Why in the world? Peter, a better preacher than the incarnate Word? No. It was the presence of the Holy Spirit. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that was then. That was a long time ago. What if I told you that since Pentecost, there have been periods of history during which the Holy Spirit has produced similar results among believers and unbelievers. Seasons in which Christians have been caused to love Christ and to hate sin more deeply than they ever had before. Seasons in which God's people have been brought to prize the kingdom of God more than the world with all of its passing pleasures. When the people of God have been brought to invest more of themselves emotionally and mentally and physically than ever before in expanding the kingdom of God. And some have left the comforts of home and have taken the gospel to other nations in very primitive places. At the same time that the Church of Christ is being moved and melted and reshaped in a sense, at the same time, masses of unbelievers have been caused to feel their lostness and estrangement from God and to seek Christ for salvation. So many that culture has been changed, that there has been a spiritual and moral transformation of whole communities and even nations. It's as though thousands of people were suddenly awakened out of a deep sleep to see the realities of Christ and the world to come. That has happened. Those periods of unique spiritual power and accomplishment by the Holy Spirit are commonly referred to as revivals, spiritual awakenings. And my argument to you this evening is that while we must strategize and we must plan and we must execute our plans, behind all of that, we must plead and we must pray. And what I dare say, we must beg for the Spirit of God to move in the conviction that everything we do will fall to the ground without the Spirit of God. Now, I would like to use the rest of my time to try to persuade you a little bit more with regard to praying for revival by giving you some historical accounts of revival in time past. A few historical studies that are more scintillating at the same time more mysterious than the study of revival. And thankfully, in the providence of God, we have a lot of records, a lot of written records of revival. I hope you're acquainted with them. I'll suggest a few books And if you've read them in the long distant past as I have, maybe we ought to go back and read them again. The journals of George Whitefield, together with the 2-volume biography of Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore. And I understand there have been some new biographies just recently published of Whitefield. A Narrative of Surprising Conversions by Jonathan Edwards. A book by John Gillies entitled Historical Collections of Accounts of Revival. It's about that thick and it's about that wide. The Great Awakening by Joseph Tracy. Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. All those books have been published by Banner of Truth Trust, but Evangelical Press and other publishers have also published very helpful chronicles of revival. Now, I want to focus upon 2 revivals in the United States. I think it's most helpful for us to realize that God has done this in these United States. And then I want to talk about something like revival that has happened. Example number 1 is taken from what is commonly referred to as the Great Awakening, which occurred roughly between the years of 1740 and 1745 in America, but began earlier in Great Britain, which again is quite remarkable that 2 nations separated by an ocean without the means of common communication known to us experienced revival at roughly the same time. It would be a very serious mistake to attribute the Great Awakening to men in any sense, or to think that only certain men were blessed and used of God in the Great Awakening. The fact is that the Spirit fell upon whole geographical regions. And many pastors, ordinary pastors, were blessed. There were men who had been in the ministry for decades with very little fruit that saw scores of people come to Christ in a very brief amount of time. However, there were a few men upon whom the power of the Spirit resided with peculiar vividness and constancy. And chief among those men is George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a graduate of Oxford. He was an ordained Anglican priest. And yet, unlike most of the Anglican priests of his day, he was thoroughly evangelical and unapologetically Calvinistic in his theology. His insistence upon the necessity of the new birth and his insistence that clerics who had not been born again were false shepherds made him unwelcome in many Anglican pulpits. So that, plus the fact of the sheer numbers of people who wanted to hear him preach, resulted in Whitefield doing something quite novel. He took to outdoor preaching. He preached in cities, he preached in the countryside without a steeple or pews. One of my favorite accounts is Whitefield preaching in the coal mining district of Wales. It is said that 50 to 60,000 people would come in here and preach. And the miners would come out of the mines with coal ash covering their faces, and they would listen to Whitefield preach, and the tears would cut rivulets down through the coal ash. I love that. The following account was originally recorded by Whitefield in his journal. It has to do with a hastily called meeting in an out-of-the-way place called Nottingham, Pennsylvania. You may know where that is. I looked it up. I Googled it, and it's somewhat west of Philadelphia. Back in that day, it must have been rather primitive and rural. Well, this is what Whitfield records about that hastily called meeting. It was May 14th, 1740. Whitfield says, "I was invited thither by some of the inhabitants who had a good work begun amongst them some time ago by the ministry of Mr. Blair, Messrs. Tennants, and Mr. Cross, the last of which had been denied the use of the pulpit and was obliged to preach in the woods, where the Lord manifested forth his glory and caused many to cry out, 'What shall we do to be saved?' It surprised me to see such a great multitude gathered together at so short a warning and in such a desert place. I believe there were near 12,000 hearers." And it has been demonstrated that Whitfield was pretty good at estimating the size of crowds. "I believe there were near 12,000 hearers. I had not spoke long, but I perceived numbers melting. And as I proceeded, the power increased till at last, both in the morning and afternoon, thousands cried out, so that they almost drowned my voice. Never before did I see a more glorious sight. Oh, what strong cryings and tears were shed and poured forth after the dear Lord Jesus. Some fainted, and when they had got a little strength, they would hear and faint again. Others cried out in a manner almost as if they were in the sharpest agonies of death. I think I never was myself filled with greater power. After I had finished my last discourse, I was so pierced, as it were, with the overpowered with God's love that some thought, I believe, that I was about to give up the ghost." It's 1740. How did 12,000 people find out? No telephone, no internet. It had to be word of mouth. And how did they get to such a desert place, as Whitfield called it? No mass transit, no cabs, no buses. They had to walk, ride horseback, and a few, no doubt, traveled by carriage. To hear Whitfield preach two sermons. In less than 35 years, Whitfield preached 18,000 sermons. That comes out to 10 a week. In addition to that, he traveled throughout colonial America on horseback. He made about 16 transatlantic voyages. He was not a robust man. Just the fact that his humanity held up is a testimony to an unusual presence of God. But then, there were the results that were described by Whitfield. Thousands of people crying out for mercy, calling upon the Lord Jesus to save them from their sins, overwhelmed with tears, so much as some fainted. Is that experience known to you? It's not to me. But the Spirit who did that is with us. Now, I want you to think particularly about the fact that that scene was duplicated scores of times. In New England, in the middle colonies, as far south as Savannah, Georgia, over a 3 to 5 year period. It was estimated that thousands of people came to Christ in that period. And recognizing that the population of America was much sparser then than now, that would have represented a large number, a large percentage of the population. In the early 70s, a book was published entitled A Collection of Documents on the Great Awakening. In the introduction to that book, Richard Bushman, who was a professor of history at Boston University, I don't know if the man was a believer or not. He was a scholar. This is what he said about the Great Awakening. Listen, he said, the awakening, like the civil rights demonstrations, the campus disturbances, the urban riots of the 1960s combined. Altogether, these may approach, though certainly not surpass, the awakening in their impact on national life. I mean, if you were too young to remember that, I was a college student in the late 60s. I was very much aware of the civil rights marches and demonstrations and riots on college campuses, not only because of civil rights, but because of the Vietnam War. We are still living with the results of the 60s. This scholar says the Great Awakening had that kind of impact on colonial America. Benjamin Franklin became a friend of Whitfield. He printed some of Whitfield's sermons. Franklin is quoted as saying that Whitfield used to pray for his conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were answered. That's rather sad. Remarkably, in his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin devoted several pages to George Whitfield. This is the first paragraph that he wrote. He said, in 1739, arrived among us from England, the Reverend Mr. Whitfield, who had made himself remarkable there as an eminent preacher. He was at first permitted to preach in some of our churches, but the clergy, taking a dislike to him, soon refused him their pulpits, and he was obliged to preach in the fields. The multitudes of all sects and denominations that attended his sermons were enormous. And it was a matter of speculation to me, who was one of the number, to observe the extraordinary influence of his oratory on his hearers. Listen, and how much they admired and respected him, notwithstanding his common abuse of them by assuring them that they were naturally half beast and half devils. It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners or behavior of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families on every street. And that was Philadelphia, the most important city in colonial America. Now here is an unbeliever. And he said you could scarcely walk a street in the evening without hearing families singing psalms. Now realize that prior to the Great Awakening, America was not in a good place spiritually. In fact, when Whitfield first came to New England, the predominant theme of his preaching was unconverted clergymen. The display of the Spirit's power brought profound change. It introduced a cultural reverence for God, at least a return to moral behavior on the part of those who were not converted. I'm not a scholar and I can't prove it, but I believe that the Great Awakening contributed substantially to the American Revolution and to the formulation of our founding documents. And remember, the awakening was a total surprise. No one planned it. There wasn't a strategy. There wasn't hype. There wasn't propaganda or advertisements. It was a surprise. It came from heaven. The Spirit of God in the church moved. And the church was changed. And thousands were converted. And culture was changed. More briefly, example number two, taken from the second great awakening. We shouldn't be at all surprised that Satan was not happy with the great awakening. He and his demons worked very hard to defeat revival. They always do, while it is happening, after it is passed. One of the things that Satan does is try to produce counterfeit revivals, counterfeit conversions, to cast a shadow upon the authentic work of God. We must not fear him. Satan is no match for the power of the Holy Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of God comes in power through the light of God's word, Satan must retreat into the shadows. But he's still there, sniping at those who remain in their sins. Satan tried his own revival, French Revolution, the so-called Enlightenment, the writings of men like Voltaire, and an American named Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine determined to destroy biblical Christianity in the late 19th century. He wrote two books that he thought would do the job: Rights of Man and The Age of Reason. Paine is quoted as saying, listen to this, "I have gone through the Bible as a man would go through a wood with an axe and fell trees. Here they lie, and the priest may replant them, but they will never grow." He thought he had destroyed the work of God. Well, in actuality, the effects of the first great awakening lasted to the end of the 19th century. But then, the Spirit of God moved again in what is called the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening lasted longer and covered a larger geographic region than the first. First Great Awakening lasted 3 to 5 years. Second Great Awakening lasted 25 years. Gardner Spring, a pastor in Upper State New York, wrote this. He said, "From the time I entered college in the year 1800, down to the year 1825, there was an uninterrupted series of these celestial visitations spreading over different parts of the land. Listen, during the whole of these 25 years, there was not a month in which we could not point to some village, some city, some seminary of learning, and say, behold, what hath God wrought?" Now you think about that. 25 years, every month, a visitation of heaven. Extraordinary works of the Spirit of God. And the reports of awakening came from Canada, Maine, throughout New England, Middle America, North and South Carolina, Georgia, Tennessee, and Kentucky. 25 years. The example that I'm about to offer is a testimony from a college student during the Second Great Awakening. Now, before I read this, I want to point out that Ian Murray has observed, quote, "The revivals, far from being merely emotional events which influenced the uneducated, made a profound impression on almost all the centers of learning." It's not just the poor, the illiterate, who were moved. Virtually all of the centers of learning. And Murray documents that many of the most blessed preachers in the first and second Great Awakenings were presidents of universities. President of the University of Georgia, Rutgers, Yale, Andover, Amherst. Men in the highest offices of learning became instruments in the hand of God for revival. Imagine that. Now, the following testimony was made by one, Charles Pettit McIlwain, who had been a student at Princeton when the revival commenced there in the year 1815. Now, he's writing decades later. He says, "It was more than 40 years since I first witnessed a revival of religion. It was in the college of which I was a student. It was powerful and pervading and fruitful in the conversion of young men to God." And this is a contrast with the account that Whitfield gave, and it was quiet, unexcited, entirely free from all devices or means beyond the few and simple which God has appointed, namely prayer and the ministry of the word. In that precious season of the power of God, my religious life began. I had heard before. I began then to know. I must doubt the deepest convictions of my soul when I doubt whether that revival was a work of the Spirit of God. Okay, my last example. We'll move forward a few hundred years. It's July 2nd, 1997. Bryan College, Dayton, Tennessee. It may have been some of you were there. I was there. Ted Donnelly, a pastor of a Reformed Presbyterian church in Northern Belfast, or Belfast, Northern Ireland, was invited by our eldership to preach on the doctrine of hell. Ted used to laugh and say, "Who but Reformed Baptists would have a summer vacation conference and ask a man to preach on the doctrine of hell?" Well, the next year, we asked him to preach on the doctrine of heaven. And those two series have actually become a book published by Banner of Truth Trust. On that particular evening, it was a Wednesday. It was the third in the series. And Ted preached on what is hell like. There were 600 to 700 people. Now, whenever you have 600 or 700 people, you usually have a lot of people moving in and out. It became evident that something extraordinary was happening. Very few people moved. The word of God came with such power that people were almost afraid to breathe. He preached for about an hour. When he finished, no one moved. 15 minutes, almost no one moved. It was as if we knew that God was there and we weren't sure what to do. Now, in family conferences, the evenings are often full of activities for young people and children. Swimming pools open, gyms open. Usually young people can't wait to get out of the preaching to get on to the fun. The young people didn't move. When people began to leave, instead of chattering, they rarely spoke. They moved out quietly. And as you left the auditorium and walked back to your dorm, you would see people scattered in various places in the campus with open Bibles. Sometimes there were two or three together praying, open Bibles. That lasted through the night. We have a curfew. We waive the curfew. I've heard of 12 people who were converted that night. My daughter was one. When I gave this material in Mabin, a brother left and he said, my wife was converted that night. Now that wasn't revival because revival lasts longer. That was one night. But it was a taste. It was a taste of what revival would be. It was a powerful evening. Those of us who were there will never forget. I submit to you, my brothers, we need to engage in evangelism. We need to be enterprising. But more than anything else, we need for the Spirit of God to come with power. The Holy Spirit is alone responsible for a revival. Just as the Holy Spirit is alone responsible for every conversion. The Holy Spirit is converting people, right? We're seeing people. One here, one there, two there. Praise God for that. He's doing that. But it's the same Holy Spirit who produces revival. And He's with us. He's in our churches, which means revival is possible. Even at this late hour, it is possible. And the real needs, the escalating needs of our culture will not be met apart from an irresistible application of the gospel to a multitude of individuals and families and communities and even civil institutions. So why aren't we praying? Why aren't we seeking them for revival? As I prepared to come this evening, I was brought under deep conviction about that myself. You see, for 18 years in Mabin, every Friday, rare exception, men in our church would gather at 6 o'clock in the morning to pray for revival. 18 years. We're not doing that anymore. And I ask why. It's hard. We didn't see revival. But as I look back, we have seen God do some remarkable things. Our church has probably tripled, quadrupled in size during that time. People have been converted, open doors have been given to us. We've been able to send missionaries and support them ourselves by God's grace. We haven't seen revival, but you know what? I think we've seen things that we never would have seen if we hadn't prayed. We must pray. And I know that this conference is about the practical work, the nitty-gritty work of getting the gospel. I endorse that 100%, but we must pray. We must pray. Last night I talked about campus outreach. I meet every other week with the male director of campus outreach at Elon University. He's a young man. It shocks me every time I see him how young he is and how different our worlds. He's got two earrings and I'm sitting there looking at him saying, you're Reformed? Yeah, I'm Reformed. Okay, good, fine. This past week we met and I asked him how things were going on campus. Fall semester just begun. They had their first meeting. He said there were about 20 there. He said it was rather discouraging. And he said, the regional director said, I want the staff at Elon to fast and pray before the next meeting. So he said, we did. He said, man, that was hard. He said, you know what happened? Next meeting, we had over 50. And he said, I was so moved at what God had done in just a week that I wept. We can't obligate God to send revival, okay? We can't force his hand. He has plans. But I think I can guarantee you this. If we pray and seek him, we will see more of the power of God than if we don't. And we might even see revival. So I challenge you as I close, strategize, work hard, be innovative, be creative, be aggressive, be patient and persevering. But more than all that, be praying. It's the hardest thing, prayer. It's the hardest meeting, the prayer meeting. But when you do it, it is the most exhilarating and refreshing. There's nothing like hearing the saints of God call on Christ. So pray, and maybe we will still see something like this. Let's pray. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that he has been given by Christ to the church. He's been given to us. We believe that because of him, we have power. We can attempt great things, impossible things, if he empowers us. We can preach the gospel where the gospel has not been preached. We can connect with people who are devoted enemies and worship false gods. We can see people brought out of darkness into light by his power. We thank you for him. But Father, we want to see more of his power and more of his grace. And forgive us if we have not asked, if we have not sought, if we have not knocked. Help us to pray. Give us the grace of faith and importunity. And may we see yet in our lifetime a marvelous outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power upon these United States. Forgive us and help us. We thank you for Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us. We pray in his name. Amen.